We once again open the Gospel of Matthew to continue our studies in this first of the Gospel records. In our last study, we gave a hearing to the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, and tried to get the scriptural meaning as compared with the kingdom of God, which has a wider, a more embracive feature about it, because we find that kingdom of God in the prison epistles of the Apostle Paul, and the Church of the Mystery comes inside the kingdom of God. We find everything, in fact, comes inside the kingdom of God. There's nothing outside of it. And the final thing that the Bible reveals is a kingdom that's handed over to the Father. A kingdom. We saw there were two sides to the kingdom of heaven, which is peculiar to Matthew's gospel, inasmuch as it's dealing with the earthly phase of God's purpose of the ages, in which the earthly people, the people of Israel, are in the centre. But there is a spiritual side to that kingdom, and there is a literal outworking of that kingdom. And it's very much like the people of Israel themselves, because a true Israelite in God's sight, one who's the true seed, there's an inward side, and there's an outward side. Of course, there are some people who are very glad to quote to us Romans chapter 2, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, but is one inwardly. And you know what they mean, that any Gentile can be a Jew in that way. But that isn't so. Oh no. But the same apostle, when you come to the 9th chapter, is telling you about a seed that God is preparing. And that seed can only come through Isaac. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Oh, there's a physical side, all right. But there's a physical side, an external side, and there's an internal side. Even with the people of Israel, for them to be the true seed. Oh, how the Pharisees had to learn that, didn't they? When the Lord dealt with them. Oh, they say, we are not born of fornication, we are Abraham's seed. The Lord didn't deny it. Physically, true. I know, he said, you're Abraham's seed, but you're not the real seed. You're the seed of Satan. You are of your father, the devil. They hadn't got the internal side, you see. So we must keep that well in view in dealing with the kingdom and the kingdom people. There are two sides, both to the kingdom, a spiritual and an external side, and with the kingdom people, Israel, a spiritual internal side and an external side too. Now, as the people of Israel were given the law of God, and remember, the law of God is the Torah, is something wider than just the Ten Commandments. Too often, alas, Christians, when they hear the word law, they're merely thinking of the Ten Commandments. But in Israel's case, of course, it included that as the covenant, but there were the law types and shadows, and there was their civil law. All would come under that great, all-covering title of law. Now, you won't be surprised then that the Gospel of Matthew, which is Israel's Gospel particularly, greatly stresses the law of Moses. Because it was the Jew, it was the people of Israel who had the law, no other nation had it, and it was in the nature of a covenant that God made between them and the people of Israel. So shall we just see that for ourselves? There are 14 occurrences of the law, twice seven, in the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, very strongly stressing new law. And by the way, we shall never understand the Sermon on the Mount unless we see its relationship to the law of Moses. Now, of course, some people, confusing things, are trying to bring the Sermon on the Mount into the present day for the church. They say, oh yes, this is the marching orders for the church. Yet, when you study the Sermon on the Mount very carefully, you'll find that the Lord, instead of setting the law aside, as you'd expect in a day of grace, he makes it more stringent. He takes it even further. And that's a point that mustn't be missed. Verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come, not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And then he tells them, Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach, will you note the order? Not teach and do. You've got to do it first, look, before you teach it. That finds people out, doesn't it? Whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And one of the great features of Matthew's gospel in stressing this teaching concerning God's earthly kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, which has been so little appreciated, that this kingdom is entered by works. Do and teach. And if you're not quite sure about that, then I must refer you to, if you are having, my listeners are having these series of studies, I would refer you to the tapes I have already made on the Sermon on the Mount. The parables of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven and the prophecy on the Mount, three separate tapes, which I don't intend to go over again, as I said last time, because that would seem to be needless duplication. But again, lest anyone should think that I'm teaching a person can be saved by works, or to try and put across that the Lord was teaching salvation by works here, not so. No one has ever been saved by works. This is not how to be saved, friends, but how people who were saved then could get their prize. How they could get into the kingdom. Very much like Israel in the wilderness, how they could have got into Canaan, but they didn't. Not even Moses. Saved man, great leader of God's people, he never entered Canaan. And the entry into the kingdom is very parallel with that. So in this Sermon on the Mount, you have at least five references directly to the law. The law of murder in verse 21. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, and then he takes it even, makes it even more stringent. You see, he says that even if you hate anybody, you're a murderer. Because in thought and intention, you've actually done the act. And God's looking at the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The law of adultery in verse 27. The law of perjury in verse 33. The law of retaliation in verse 38. The law of love, verse 43. You have heard it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say to you, and look, it's made more stringent, love your enemies. Not only love the people that you like, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children. Always not teaching salvation by works. Someone will say, but here it is, that you may be the children. Ah, but evidently so in your actions. By their fruits, said the Saviour, you shall know them. This is dealing with externalities, fruits. You may be evidently so the children of your Father which is in heaven. Chapter 7, verse 12. Therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Chapter 11. Verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Chapter 12, verse 3. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Chapter 15. The Pharisees said to the disciples, verse 3, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? for they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God, the law, by your tradition? For God commanded, Say, honour thy father and thy mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. Another direct reference to the law. Chapter 22. Verse 34, But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. God's law, friends, is wrapped up in the word love. It's seldom we think about that, do we? We think of it as doing things all the time. The law speaks of doing. Oh yes, but it's the doing of real love. And that's one thing that neither of us, none of us by nature, because we're sinners, can do. Sin has spoilt our capability to love properly. Either to love the Lord properly with all our heart. Perhaps we do it with a little bit of our heart, but not with all. Or to love our neighbour with all our heart. We take a little interest in our neighbour, maybe, but the Lord didn't say that. With all thy heart. So love really sums up the Ten Commandments. Last of all, chapter 23. And verse 23, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. So there are the 14 references to the law, to the people who had it, friends, the people of Israel. Now then we find a threefold reference to the Lord's Messiahship in this Gospel. What does the word Christ mean? What does the word Messiah mean? Well, just anointed. And when God in type and shadow in the Old Testament set forth some of the glories of his Son, what he would do when he came in the flesh, well, he had three great offices which were entered by anointing. Prophet, priest, and king. And they only just set forth in, just in shadow, the one who was going to be the great prophet, the great priest after the order of Melchizedek, and the king of kings. So we'll go back to chapter 12. We have already read part of this reference, but we'll read from verse 5. Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. The temple and its priesthood shadowing forth the one that was to be the great high priest. One greater than the temple. That's himself. Verse 41. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here, Jonah the prophet. Here's the Lord, the great prophet, the great mouthpiece of God. Verse 42. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here, Solomon the king. So you've got prophet, priest, and king. And in those threefold capacities, the Lord Jesus Christ came in the flesh to the people of Israel. He was the Messiah, the anointed one. And in that threefold capacity, they rejected him. They wouldn't have him. Prophet, priest, and king. If later on we're able to turn to the Gospel of John, we shall find that this question of the Lord's anointing, his messiahship, is not kept only to the people of Israel, or it had the Gentiles in view too. But primarily, this was Israel's prerogative to claim the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, their anointed one. Then, as the people of Israel too are the kingdom people, we shall expect the Lord to be in some relation with them as the king. That sounds reasonable, doesn't it? So in chapter 2, verse 2, we find the question asked, where is he that shall be born king of the Jews? Verse 2. Verse 1 says, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And in chapter 21, he comes as their king publicly. Chapter 21, he tells the disciples to go into the village over against them, and they would find an ass tied there. And that ass was to be brought, or rather the colt was to be brought, to him. Verse 3, and if any man say aught to you, shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by, or better, through the prophet, saying, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. So his riding into Jerusalem was fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah, which stresses his kingship. He has that relationship very specially to the people of Israel. If anyone would say to me, well, he's my king too, well, I suppose spiritually, if he is reigning in our lives, you could say he was your king, but I would rather use the scriptural title of Lord in that case. Oh yes. When we acknowledge the lordship of Christ, and he takes hold of us and has us all together, he's our Lord. But to Israel, he is their king. And then we remember the title that was put up in mockery over the cross, done in sarcasm, doubtless, but it was very true. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And that is exactly what the Gospel of Matthew is presenting him as, the King of the Jews. Praise the Lord, he yet will be the King of the Jews, because God not altered his purpose. The gifts and the callings of God are without repentance, change of mind on his part. And Psalm 89 tells me that he will not alter the thing that's gone out of his lips. Oh no, he's not going to change it over to the church. Although hundreds may say that he's done it, he hasn't. And so this people are going to be redeemed because of that new covenant of grace which God has promised to put into operation one day, having its basis in the precious shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have already pointed out the two great time periods of this gospel, from that time when Jesus begins to preach, at the beginning of his public ministry, and in chapter 16, from that time, he gives the first intimation, after evident rejection, of his death and burial and resurrection after 3 days. That's one way of looking at the division of this gospel. But there's another division which we ought to make, because it's most obviously into 6 parts. And you'll find that it occurs with narrative followed by discourse. A narrative, something concerning what he's doing or where he's going, and then a discourse follows. Matthew's gospel is the great gospel of discourse. It's giving you rather what Christ said than what he did. Whereas Mark reverses it and gives you what he did rather than what Christ said. In Mark, he's the man of action, the servant. In Matthew, you get these longer discourses, and in every case, except one, it's ended by the formula, when Jesus had finished these sayings. Shall we see that? The first discourse is from chapters 3 to 7, and if you turn to chapter 7, and verse 28, this is the way the Sermon on the Mount ends. 7:28. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. The next section is chapters 8 to 10. You turn to chapter 10, or the end of it, and note the beginning of chapter 11. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. The next section is chapters 11 to 13, and at the end of chapter 13, verse 53, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished, the same word has ended, these parables, he departed thence. Next section, chapters 14 to 18. The end of chapter 18, beginning of chapter 19, the first verse. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came to the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. The fifth section is chapters 19 to 23. This time, we don't have a statement when Jesus had finished, but it's so obviously so, that's the only reason I can feel that it's not put in, because at the beginning of chapter 24 says, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple after giving those awful woes against the Pharisees. But you do find it in the last section, chapters 24 and 25. Look at chapter 26. First verse again. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, and so on. And you get the epilogue, the crucifixion, and the epilogue at the end. So, you'll find then, there's six great sections in this gospel. First of all, narrative, and then followed by a long discourse, of which, of course, the Sermon on the Mount possibly is the most important. I wonder if someone asked you which of the four Gospels contain most of Christ's words, whether you would know. I must say, I must confess, I myself was rather caught out on this, because I would have thought, just without thinking very, very hard, that the Gospel of John would have been the one, but it isn't, it's the Gospel of Matthew. If we take a verse as being a convenient sort of way of reckoning, then Matthew has 644 verses of what Christ said. Luke has 586. Mark has 285. John has 419. But the Gospel of Matthew has 200 more than John. See, this is especially what the Lord said, this Gospel, especially his teaching to the people of Israel. Now, another point we must bring before you, and that is this, that Matthew's Gospel does not profess to be chronological. It's not giving you the event in exact time order. He doesn't profess to do that. But events and sayings are grouped together for convenience of teaching and for memory. Because don't forget, there was nothing written yet. At the very beginning, all they had was the spoken teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even when the Gospel was written, it would take quite a long time for it to circulate and to be known. And therefore, Matthew doesn't make any attempt to give you things in time order. They're grouped together around these great discourses so that the truth may enter into mind in that way. It's interesting, too, to compare Matthew and Mark together. We have already seen that Mark was written before the Gospel of Matthew. And sometimes you find the same event either abbreviated by Matthew or expanded. Now, this is rather wonderful, that when he expands something, it's always in line with the people of Israel and the kingdom. Just, for example, in the connection with the ministry of John the Baptist. Mark only has 2 verses. Matthew expands it to 6. And then we have the diabolical agency that the Lord was accused of doing his miracles by the power of Satan. Beelzebub. Terrible thing. Mark gives 9 verses to that. Matthew gives 22. Because these miracles were Israel's sign gifts. Do you see? They were the credentials of the Lord being the true Messiah to the people of Israel. Then in connection with the commission of the 12, Mark disposes of it in 5 verses. Matthew gives 42. Look at the difference. Because these 12 were specially sent in that kingdom ministry to the people of Israel, go ye not in the way of the Gentile, or in any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Vital to Matthew's theme, you see. So there are 42 verses emphasizing the importance of that. The denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees only has 3 verses in Mark. It's got 39 in Matthew. But you see, unless we say, well, this is all just personal idiosyncrasy, and we can't do that, because I trust we all believe that the Holy Spirit, his work is behind all this. There's a reason for it there. Why Matthew was constrained to give this 39 verses. Why? Because these are the leaders of the people of Israel. These are the leaders who are leading them wrong. All the things the Lord had to say to them. They were largely under that title, this generation. After all, friends, if the leaders are all wrong in any movement, the people are not likely to be right, are they? Oh no, this is vastly important. And then in connection with prophecy, the great prophetical discourse concerning the Lord's second coming has 37 verses in Mark's Gospel. It has 97 in Matthew, expanded tremendously. Because that second coming back to the earth is to do largely with the people of Israel. First of all, they must be touched before there can be any earthly kingdom. So, isn't it good to realize that God's hand is behind these things? And it helps us to see the drift of the teaching and the purpose of each of these 4 records. You may be interested to know, too, that there are at least 115 words that are peculiar to Matthew's Gospel you won't find elsewhere. That gives a rich feel to the student who wants to take a concordance and start to do some real digging. And to look at these words that the Holy Spirit has inspired Matthew to lift out just for himself and for the purpose of his writing. I won't do it because it would make the series far too long, and I think perhaps it might be perhaps a little too technical because I would be reading Greek most of the time. Here is one interesting thing. We've seen before how wonderfully the Lord uses personality and doesn't block personality out, even when those are the writers of Scripture, the writers of his word. Now, Matthew was a tax collector, something like the income tax people of today. They're not very popular, are they? I don't know whether if you worked in the revenue, you'd feel you got a very popular job. I don't think you would. And I can assure you that tax collectors were not very popular in the Lord's day. But you see, they were always handling money. You won't be surprised, will you, to find Matthew has more references to money and various pieces of money than the rest of the gospel records? And possibly he was handling the more valuable pieces of money, such as the ordinary disciples would never know. He uses 3 words that are not used elsewhere, tribute, in chapter 17. Do you remember, too, the miraculous finding of the coin in the fish's mouth? What gospel is that in? Well, the gospel according to Matthew. Only. Chapter 17. Even the Lord, you see, kept that dictum that he himself made, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Are the taxes to be paid? Well, the Lord will pay his taxes. As an example, he didn't say, well, slither out of it if you possibly can and do the government, you know? No. But this is what he did say, verse 27, last verse. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, note that, go thou to the sea, and cast a hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. The Greek says tapia, and it only occurs in this gospel. A piece of money, that take, and give unto them for me and thee. You see, the Lord was so poor, he hadn't even got enough money to pay the tax. Oh, he that was rich, for our sakes became poor, that through his poverty, we might become rich. Literally so, he was poor. Somebody has said, well, this isn't so much the Lord doing this by the power of his Godhead. He did this, or could have done it, by the fact that he was perfect sinless man. He had control over the fishes. Well, that's exactly what Adam had, didn't he? And if Adam hadn't have sinned, if Adam could have said that to a fish, come here, and the fish would have come. You see, Adam lost that by his sin. But here's the perfect Adam. Here's the last Adam that could say, go to the fish, pick it up, you'll find inside just what we're wanting. Complete control over the material creation. After all, he'd made it, hadn't he? He himself had made that fish, so you'd expect him to have control over it. Then you remember too how this gospel talks about talents. The parable of the talents. And I do hope nobody thinks this word talent means a gift, like we use the term. Somebody having a gift for something called a talent. It's a piece of money. But it's a very valuable piece of money. It was worth about 60 times more than the pound. Now when you read Luke's gospel, you have a parable of the pounds. But that was much less in value than a talent. Matthew, the tax gatherer, would be handling all these various coins, you see. A talent wouldn't be too much for him to handle. But you can imagine, he wouldn't have been very popular collecting things as valuable as talents in the way of taxes. But he uses the word. Then he uses the word gold and silver and brass in chapter 10, which no other writers use in the Gospels. He also uses the ordinary terms for farthing, penny, silver piece, tribute. Every single coin known to the New Testament, this man who was always handling them speaks of. Now that's just the human side of the gospel. You'd expect him to, that's his trade. And so you find those things in the Word of God, and they're not obliterated. Not only that, but you'll find references to debt. And here's a very interesting thing. Matthew's gospel is the only one that uses the word to take account. To take account. Literally the word is used in bookkeeping. It's a bookkeeping term. And of course he'd have to do that with his job, with the money that he took. The Lord comes to reckon, it's translated in our scriptures, with his servants. Sunaro means to take account. And so that of course is all in line with his job. He of course also refers to the money changers. So this man who is so very much connected with money has quite a lot to tell us about it in the writing of his gospel. Now we must just give a word about the miracles in this gospel. There are 20 recorded, and like all the miracles of Christ, they fall into three sections. In the human realm, in the realm of nature, and in the spirit realm. And the Lord is going to demonstrate that he is supreme, that he is triumphant as God in those three realms. In the human realm, well, there's so many, healing of the leper, centurion's servant, Peter's mother-in-law, the woman with the issue of blood, and so on. In nature, the stilling of the tempest, the withering of the fig tree. In the spirit realm, over those possessed with demons, because there was an influx, you see, of demonism, the powers of darkness, Satan made a tremendous attempt at the first coming of Christ to blot out the work and to murder him. And so you find that coming in. And you find the Lord triumphant in these three spheres, and often behind them there's a spiritual lesson. The Lord is saying, in effect, what I can do in nature, I can do in grace. If the Lord can heal A man, a palsy, impotent, or if a person is blind, or if they're deaf, and he can heal that, well, he can do the spiritual equivalents. If a man is impotent spiritually because he's bound by sin, the Lord can snap the chains. If a man is so blind that he can't see the truth, the Lord can open the eyes of the understanding. And if someone is so deaf that they cannot hear God's voice, praise him, he can open deaf ears. That's what he was doing all the time, doing it literally in the realm of the body, showing what he could do just the same in the realm of the mind. Thank God that hasn't changed. Oh, friends, how indebted we should be to him to think he's opened our ears so we can hear him speak through his word. That we've got opened eyes to see. I think I had before referred to what the Savior said in Matthew 13, before the parables of the kingdom of heaven were explained. He said to the 12, "Blessed are your eyes, for you see." Oh, many a righteous man has longed to see the things that you see and hasn't seen them. And then when you add the overwhelming revelation that God has given us through Paul the prisoner, we can say even more, "Blessed are our eyes that we see." Oh, I do hope that comes upon us with tremendous force. It should do, because it will be a tremendous impetus to you and to me to do something about it, to realize our responsibility. And not only the responsibility, but the joy of serving and being a witness for the things the Lord has deposited with us, the good deposit that we have today. We can see all this without confusing the teaching of Matthew's gospel with what is later going to be given through Paul's writings. But I feel that we should get the scriptural setting of these great records. And I believe that our calling will become all the clearer, all the more wonderful, when we get the setting, rightly divide the word, and see the same wonder-working God working through his earthly people with an earthly plan, and then working through his heavenly people, the body of Christ, with a heavenly plan, so that we're told principalities and powers are now learning through the church the manifold wisdom of God. And we're dealing with a God, never forget, that's working all things after the counsel of his own will. Satan is going all out against God and against these plans. Thank God he cannot triumph. Taking a long time, hindering God a long time. Oh yes. But praise God, he's the victor because of Calvary. And you and I, because we're linked with him by redeeming grace, are going to be victors too. More than conquerors. Through him that loved us. Let's thank him then with all our hearts, and thank him not only with our lips, but also with our lives, with our response to his will, by serving him faithfully, for his name's sake. Amen.